Well, good evening and welcome to Sunday Evening Online. Welcome again to my home, to my home office, and just a chance for us to have a brief informal study together. Hope you've had a good Lord's Day. Hope it's been a refreshing time with your family and just for the chance to reflect on our Lord and on all that He has done for us. I've enjoyed the time with my own family, enjoyed the time of worship together with you this morning. But let's begin our time together with prayer. You join me as we pray together, and then we'll get started. Our Father, it is with joy that we come again into Your presence. Lord, we love You. We love Your Word. We love Your Son. And I pray that tonight, as we begin to build our anticipation toward the events that unfolded in this week in the life of our Lord 2,000 years ago, Lord, I pray that You would give us a fresh sense of all that transpired, a fresh understanding. Lord, may our comprehension of these truths grow deeper than they have before. May our grasp of all that our Lord did for us become even greater. And Lord, as a result, as we understand His love for us, even since He loved His own perfectly and He loved them to the end, Lord, may we in turn love Him more. I pray that even in our time together tonight, You would open our hearts and minds to understand what transpired that led up to the events of this extraordinary week. And may we worship You and worship Your Son more as a result. Bless our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to just make sure you understand what we're doing tonight. I want to set a little background for you. Today begins what has historically been called the Passion Week. That is, the Passion, the week that included the Passion of our Lord, His suffering, His death, His resurrection. It, of course, began with the triumphal entry on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, today, this day, 2,000 years ago, and concludes with the resurrection on the following Sunday. Just as you think through this week, let me just encourage you, as I mentioned this morning, and you've seen a couple pieces of correspondence, I can't emphasize it enough. Let me encourage you to really devote yourself during this week to thinking about, to meditating on, to really coming to grips in a fresh way with what our Lord did for us. You can do that a couple of ways. Every day of this week, there'll be a new video posted on our website that introduces the events of that day. It's just a brief 5-minute or so introduction that I hope will give you some context for what you're going to read from the events of the Passion Week on that day. So the first thing to do then is to take a few minutes, work through that video. It'll set the context. And then secondly, I would invite you to read the Passion Week readings. All that is, they're on our website. You can get them there. All these readings are is simply I have taken from a number of resources the events that occurred on the different days of the week in our Lord's Passion, and I put those together in a way that you can read them. Some of the days are very short. Wednesday, for example, there's really nothing that our Lord did or said that's included, just the Sanhedrin and Judas. That's a very short reading. Other days, it's a long read. For example, on Tuesday of the Passion Week, so much of our Lord's teaching unfolded then. Thursday and Friday are a lot to read. But I would just encourage you to set aside the time and really reflect on these things as you can. You can do it individually, of course. You can do it with your spouse. You can do it with your family, or at least a portion of it. You can choose and select what makes sense. And, you know, if you'd like, you can do it electronically with a friend. But I would just encourage you, whatever way you decide to make it happen, to do so. Now, again, what I want to do tonight is just sort of set the background, set some context, set the stage, if you will, for what unfolds during the Passion Week. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you and remind you of why this week is so profoundly important for us. Now, let me step back and just give you a larger view. When you think about the ministry of Jesus, when you look at the evidence that we have, the best understanding is that Jesus' ministry lasted a little over 3 years. Now, that that number really comes from, and it's based primarily on the Apostle John's chronology. Because the Apostle John in his gospel identifies at least three Passovers that occurred during Jesus' ministry. There's John 2, verse 13, which was the first Passover, John 6, verse 4, and then John 11, verse 55. And so when you think about three Passovers and how that unfolds, that leaves us with a ministry of at least 3.5 years of Jesus' life. His ministry began, and this is a different study for a different time, but there were only a couple of possibilities, and I have chosen one of those, and I'm just going to work with that chronology. Jesus likely began his ministry in 26 AD, born in somewhere between 4 and 6 BC, began his ministry in 26 AD with his baptism, and that ministry probably ended, if that chronology is correct, it ended in the year 30 AD at Passover. And so that's the chronology I'm working with here. Now, the last year of Jesus' ministry began at Passover in 29 AD then and lasted through Passover of 30 AD. That final year of his life and ministry was really primarily a year of sinking popularity and his avoiding the Jewish leaders who had already begun to hate him and had decided that he had to go. And so he avoided Jewish areas. Now, during that final year, here's how it broke up. Right after Passover in 29 AD, for about a month, Jesus ended his Galilean ministry. And then for about 5 to 6 months, he really invested himself in training the 12. That was primarily done across the Jordan in an area called Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan, away from the Mediterranean. And our Lord there trained his disciples during that time. During the last 6 months of that final year before Passover, so from about October of 29 AD through March of 30 AD, Jesus was not in Jerusalem consistently. He was in and out of Jerusalem primarily for the feasts of Israel. In fact, John 7:30 summarizes the months of those final 6 months or so of Jesus' ministry this way. It says, they, that means the Jewish leaders, were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. During those final 6 months, Jesus entered into Judea three times. First of all, he went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in November. That's recorded in John 7, verse 2 through chapter 10, verse 21. His second trip into the area was to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, what we call Hanukkah, in December of 29 AD. That's recorded in John 10, verses 22 to 39. The third trip Jesus made was an extraordinary one. He came not to Jerusalem, but he came to Bethany. Jesus entered into Bethany to raise Lazarus around February of the year 30 AD. So about 6 to 8 weeks, somewhere in that time frame, before Passover and before his Passion Week. Now, that was an extraordinary turn in Jesus' ministry. Bethany was just over the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, about 2 miles. And that's where his dear friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, lived. And you remember he received word. He was over on the other side of the Jordan. He received word that his friend Lazarus was sick. When you do all of the sort of chronology, it's possible Lazarus had died before the messenger actually got to Jesus. But regardless, Jesus stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then a day of travel back. So by the time Jesus gets to Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead and buried for 4 days. So much so that you remember his sisters are concerned about opening the tomb because they're afraid that his body will have a stench because of the 4 days that he's been buried. Now, what's remarkable about this miracle is it is really the only time in Jesus' ministry when he intentionally staged a miracle for the greatest possible impact. He waited. He knew Lazarus was going to die. He waited until he was dead, waited until he was long dead, waited until there was no question but what he was dead. And then he comes. And he comes to Bethany, just 2 miles over the hill from Jerusalem. And obviously Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a wealthy family based on a number of factors that we read, including what Mary does for Jesus. You remember in anointing him with a year's wages of ointment. So this was a wealthy family and well connected to the people of Jerusalem, to the leadership even in Jerusalem. They were well known. And so a lot of folks came from Jerusalem to mourn with Mary and Martha over their brother Lazarus. So Jesus shows up, and you remember the story how he then says to Martha, you know, not only is your brother going to rise in the resurrection, but I am the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus, in an extraordinary way, raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, what's important about that is this is just nearby Jerusalem. Who leads Jerusalem? Who are the influential people in Jerusalem? It's the high priests and their families. They're all Sadducees. What is the cornerstone of what the Sadducees believed? They rejected the concept of the resurrection. So here, 6 to 8 weeks before the Passover, Jesus comes into their territory and he raises Lazarus from the dead, and in a way that no one can question it. As a result, some begin to believe in him, and the Sadducees, who have sort of let the Pharisees take the point of the spear in attacking Jesus, now have to get involved. They have to become engaged. So at some point after the raising of Lazarus, in the 6 to 8 weeks between the raising of Lazarus and the Passover, the Sanhedrin meets in official session and decide they have to do something with Jesus. Look at John chapter 11. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to John chapter 11 and look at verse 45. In fact, let's go back to verse 43. Look at verse 43. And when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So a report gets immediately to the leadership. And verse 47, now you have the Sadducees getting involved because there's been a resurrection, which flies in the face of what they stood for. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees, strange bedfellows, convened a council. This is now, the language that's used here is probably a convening, an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all people will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place in our nation, our status, our position, and our nation. They're going to destroy the nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." I love what verse 51 says. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, Caiaphas meant one thing. He spoke and said what he really thought, and that was Jesus has to go. We need to sacrifice this one guy to save our position in our nation. But unintentionally, at God's behest, he also was making the point that Jesus was going to give his life as a substitute for all those who would believe in Him. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill Him. So understand then that 6 to 8 weeks before Passover, Jesus had intentionally orchestrated this miracle with the highest possible profile in order to give the nation one last unquestionable proof that He was the Messiah, that He was everything He claimed, and to urge them to believe in Him. And some did. But it also provided a slap in the face to the leadership, especially the high priests, the high priestly families who were all Sadducees, who all rejected the concept of resurrection. And so you can see how Jesus is doing two things at once. On the one hand, He is providing the nation, providing the people with another unequivocal reason to believe in Him. On the other hand, He is providing those who refuse to believe in Him and who reject Him with all the reason they need to act against Him, to kill Him, because He has to die during the Passover week, on Passover, because He is the Passover lamb. And so that's what transpired. Now, after the raising of Lazarus and all that transpired in John 11, Jesus went to a little town called Ephraim. It was a town a few miles north of Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus then waited with His disciples. Look at chapter 11, verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there He stayed with His disciples. So those 6 to 8 weeks unfold. And as the feast of Passover draws near, a couple of things happen. First of all, the Sanhedrin, they've already decided Jesus has to go. They've already decided in official session they're going to kill Him. He has to die to save the nation. And again, meaning that in they meant it in one way, God meant it in another. And so in light of that, the Sanhedrin demanded that anyone who knew where Jesus was had to turn Him over to the authorities. Look at verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize Him. So Jesus is in hiding in a little town called Ephraim. The order goes out. If you know where He is, you have to report Him. The other thing that happens as Passover begins to come near is the people are wondering, in light of this order that's been given for Jesus to be arrested, if He will come to the Passover at all. So look at verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, you can just sort of picture this scene unfold as they're beginning to gather, what do you think? That He will not come to the feast at all? You think He's coming? Do you think really, in light of the orders and the demands that have been given, that He's going to show up? Well, I don't think so. I don't know. I think He will. He's confronted the leadership constantly, and so you can hear the back and forth. No one knew where Jesus was. He becomes instead the chief topic of conversation in all the marketplaces, among all the political pundits of the nation, even on the Temple Mount as they are anticipating Passover. Is He going to come? Now, when the time came then for the Passover itself, Jesus makes His final journey to Jerusalem for what will be Passover number 4. It's recorded in John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verse 1. But Jesus took a most unusual and unlikely route to get to Jerusalem. Although He was just a few miles north of Jerusalem in a little town called Ephraim, Jesus and His disciples, instead of coming those few miles south, instead they head north. They head north through Samaria and just into Galilee. And there they joined a large group of Galilean pilgrims who were heading south to the feast. That's recorded for us in Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2. And so Jesus is now coming from Galilee with the pilgrims who are coming from Galilee for the Feast of Passover. Along the way to Passover, Jesus made himself highly visible. He taught, he worked miracles, he confronted the Jewish leaders who were coming down, the Pharisees who were coming down from Galilee. They traveled from Galilee across the Jordan down into Perea on the eastern side, down through the Jordan Rift Valley, all the way down to Jericho. It was during that journey south with the Galilean pilgrims that Jesus made his third clear prediction of his death and resurrection. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So here we are, somewhere on the journey to Jerusalem for Passover, and Jesus pulls the 12 aside, and notice what he shares with them in verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again." This is the third of three clear prophecies Jesus gave of his coming death and resurrection. This is by far the clearest. You can see the amazing accuracy of what he shared and what would unfold during the Passion Week. And so he prepares them for this. Now let's come to Thursday before the Passion Week. In our way of reckoning, last Thursday. If this past Sunday, of course, was Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. So this past Thursday, what happened in our Lord's life on that day? Well, if we reconstruct it, he arrived in Jericho on Thursday. And there in Jericho, a couple of things happened. He healed blind Bartimaeus and his companion, you remember, who were crying out to be healed. But he also singled out and saved an extremely wealthy man, a tax collector, a franchise owner of the Roman taxes by the name of Zacchaeus. He saved him, and then he went to his home on that Thursday and stayed at his home on that Thursday night. That's in Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Then on Friday, Jesus left Jericho and traveled the 18 miles. Josephus tells us that the ancient road in the first century from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 18 miles in our way of reckoning. And it was a remarkable road. I've gone through that section of territory on a number of occasions, including the area that was the site of the old road. And it was a road filled with precipitous falls and with a huge climb. Because you have to remember, Jericho was 825 feet below sea level. Jerusalem was about 3,800 feet above sea level. And all of that elevation change happened in about 18 miles. And so on Friday, Jesus and his disciples would have traveled up that Jericho road to Jerusalem. But they didn't go to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples stopped at Bethany, just over the hill again, where he had done the miracle and raised Lazarus from the dead, just 2 miles over the hill from Jerusalem in the little town of Bethany, arriving there apparently late on Friday afternoon before sunset. Now, John 12, 1, you'll notice, says that it was 6 days before Passover. There were a couple of different ways of reckoning when Passover began. Probably we're using here the Galilean method. The Galilean method said that the Passover began at sunrise on Thursday and went to sunrise on Friday. The Judean method said sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday, and both were probably used, and that's why you have a little confusion about, you know, were Jesus and his disciples celebrating Passover on Thursday? I thought it was on Friday. It's because of the two different methods of reckoning. Both of them were apparently used and facilitated actually some logistical helps to getting all those people through the temple on the Passover season. But anyway, about 6 days, John tells us, before Passover, this would have been on Friday then, when we do that calculation, Jesus and his disciples arrived in Bethany. Now, they stopped there, but the rest of the pilgrims, this huge group of pilgrims that they had traveled down from Galilee with, couldn't stay in Bethany. There wasn't place there. It was a small little town. And so the rest of them continued the 2 additional miles into Jerusalem. Now, they wanted to get there, get to the city, get to their lodging before sunset on Friday. That's when the Sabbath began, and they weren't to do any more traveling. And so the Sabbath began at sunset on Friday. As the crowds arrive in Jerusalem just before sunset on Friday, they brought 2 really important news items with them. One of them was that Jesus was truly coming to the feast. They knew that because they traveled with him. And they brought another piece of news, and that was he was just over the hill in Bethany. Now, that meant with the travel restrictions that began at sunset on Friday and lasted to sunset on Saturday, the Sabbath restrictions, Jesus would likely come into the city for the first time on Sunday morning. You can only imagine how that set up this great sense of excitement and anticipation among the people who had wondered if he'd come, who knew this conflict had arisen, who knew that orders had been given for his arrest. And so it only anticipated then this extraordinary event that was the triumphal entry. So from sunset Friday to sunset on Saturday was the Sabbath. And both the people who were staying in Jerusalem, as well as the rulers of the nation, they were stuck in Jerusalem. And Jesus was forced with his 12 disciples to stay in Bethany. So there was no preemptively arresting Jesus because of when he arrived, because of the Sabbath travel restrictions. On Saturday, Jesus would have attended synagogue as he always did, as was his custom throughout his ministry. Perhaps he taught, we're not told. And then likely on that Saturday evening, after the Sabbath ended, and things could pick up as they do even today in Israel after the Sabbath is over, there was a feast, a banquet thrown. It was at the home of Simon the leper, a man Jesus had healed, a follower of his. And Martha and Mary were there. They were hostesses of this banquet. And guess who else was there? Lazarus. You can only imagine how odd it would have been to sit at the table with a man who'd been dead for 4 days just 6 to 8 weeks before. They were all there, Jesus' disciples, and they had a banquet together. And you remember, of course, that's when Mary anointed Jesus with a perfume valued at over 300 denarii. That was equivalent to a year's wages. And all of the disciples launched into Mary, rebuked her for the waste. They said the perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But the disciple who led the charge, who was the most outspoken, the most incensed, you remember, was Judas, because he was concerned about how that money could have been spent. John tells us it wasn't because he was concerned about the poor, because he was a thief and was always taking out of the money box that he was supposed to be guarding. Jesus then, in turn, on that Saturday night, rebukes Judas and the disciples. And Judas had already decided to betray Jesus, but this was just adding more fuel to the fire. And so everything is set. The powder keg is set for the events of the Passion Week with all of those things that had unfolded. On Palm Sunday, today, was the triumphal entry. And what was the purpose of the triumphal entry? It wasn't for Jesus to present himself as king, and if the Jews accepted him, to immediately set up his kingdom. You know, that's kind of the classical dispensational view, that if they had received him, he'd have set up his kingdom and nothing else would have happened. That's impossible, because he came to die. He came to give himself as a ransom for many, he said in Mark 10:45. So he had to die. That was his purpose. In addition to that, even on the way to Jerusalem, he had taught the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. And the point of that parable was to correct the idea that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus didn't enter the city with a triumphal entry to present himself as king and set up his kingdom immediately. So what was the purpose of the triumphal entry? Why did he do it? There are two great purposes. And I want you to think about this as we close our time. First of all, he did so to make an unequivocal claim to be the Messiah of Israel. You remember Zechariah the prophet had written in Zechariah 9:9, and it was recited in reference to Jesus' triumphal entry, these words: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Listen to this. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Why is that important? Well, when a ruler came in war, he rode a charger. And you remember Jesus will do that in Revelation 19. He comes back on a white charger. He's coming in war. But in this case, when a ruler came in peace, he came on a donkey. And that's what he did. He came as Israel's king, yes, as the king of all of those who would accept him. He came as the rightful Messiah, the anointed one, the one God had promised again and again in the Old Testament scriptures. That was one thing Jesus was saying about himself. The triumphal entry was Jesus' way of saying, "I am the king. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. Accept and receive me." And there was a second thing Jesus was saying in the triumphal entry, and that was he was claiming to be the fulfillment of the Passover. In Luke 19, verses 37 and 39, on the triumphal entry, the multitudes cite Psalm 118, verse 26. We read it this morning for the scripture reading. And this is what that text says. "The Lord is God." The next verse says this: "The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Jesus was not only saying, "Here I am, I'm the Messiah," but he was also saying, "Here I am, the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb." And that's exactly what Paul said. This is why Jesus had to die on Passover. He was the fulfillment. He was the sacrifice that allows those who were guilty to be spared. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." So this week, as you walk through the events of the Passion Week, as they unfold before your eyes, worship the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, and our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us, the Innocent One, His life in the place of us, the guilty. Have a great week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are amazed at your wisdom, at your providence, how you ordered all of these events to bring everything to bear so that your Son would stand at the crossroads of human history, so that you would bring him to the Passion Week, and specifically that you would arrange everything so that what you did in Egypt when the Passover lamb died as a substitute so that the firstborn of each family of Israel could live, even though they deserved to die. Lord, thank you that that event 1,400 years ago before Christ, 1,400 years before his life and ministry and death, would be perfectly fulfilled on that Friday of the Passion Week. Lord, we love you. We are amazed at your goodness. And Lord Jesus, we worship you, our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. We thank you that you voluntarily, willingly offered yourself in death so that we could live, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be spared. We love you, and this week we devote our hearts, our lives to worshiping you. And Lord, help us to use every opportunity we have to share the message of Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has been sacrificed. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.